Well, what we want to address in this second lecture is we want to dig deeper into the book of nature or into creation to see how it can help us in the task of apologetics. If we remember, as the psalmist says in Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. What this means is that the entire creation, both from the smallest creatures, such as the ant, and even smaller, all the way to the greatest of creatures, as us as human beings, we all have the truth of God woven into the very fabric of our being. This is something that the Reformed tradition has historically acknowledged. The Belgic Confession, in Article 2, it's one of the doctrinal standards of the Dutch Reformed tradition, says we know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, God's eternal power and divinity. So what we want to do is we want to recognize, again, these two books, but we want to go a bit deeper into what theologians in our tradition have called the light of nature. The light of nature. And so what we're going to do is we want to see that we're not alone when we talk about using the book of nature, and that the way that our historic understanding has been is to discuss this, this knowledge under the category of the light of nature. So first, we'll look at that idea as it's been historically advocated by theologians in the Reformed tradition. Secondly, we'll look at the scriptural foundations, some of the scriptural foundations for this idea of the light of nature. And then third and finally, we'll give thought to the implications for apologetics, how it is that we ourselves can use the light of nature in our apologetic endeavors. So let's first think about the light of nature and ask the very fundamental question, what do we mean when we say the light of nature? Well, this is where we find this statement, which in many respects parallels what we heard from the Belgic Confession, Article 2, about the book of nature, and it's in Westminster Confession 1:1 or 2 London 1:1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. So what's important here is that this opening statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the very opening words speak of the light of nature. In other words, it's the light of God's truth that shines in the creation. And what they say here is they say that we can know of God's existence because of the works of creation and providence. In other words, we can look back, for example, at the Stoic philosophers. These are some of the people with whom the Apostle Paul spoke in Acts chapter 17. And the Stoics believed that there was a God and that the God governed the world, because they could see that the sun comes up every day, the sun goes down every day. They could see the regular movement and rhythmic patterns of the tides. They could see that plants grow, that plants die, that there was this regular rhythmic cycle in the creation. And so this is what Westminster acknowledges. We can tell through the light of nature that God exists, through the creation and through providence. And that in this then they say that the creation, or through the light of nature, not only through the light of God that exists in the creation, but through our own rational ability to think and to read the creation, we can know, they say, the goodness, the wisdom, and the power of God. Now what they're doing here is they're simply just riffing on Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. But what they're saying is that we can know the goodness, the wisdom, and the power of God. Now, they're very quick to qualify. to say that this knowledge is insufficient for salvation, and that it chiefly renders human beings inexcusable before the divine bar. In other words, they can't say, I didn't know. You didn't give me enough information. There wasn't enough evidence. And God will say that there was an abundance of evidence, and that you knew what this evidence is. In fact, I prefer the King James translation in Romans 1:19 and 20, where instead of it saying that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, I think the King James better grasps it when it says they hold the truth in unrighteousness. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, the unbeliever knows the truth. They know the truth. But in unrighteousness, they refuse to act on it. They refuse to act on it. So now, what I want to do is I want to continue to look at the Westminster Standards, this confessional document, and I want us to see how many other places that they invoke the light of nature. Because while, yes, the light of nature is insufficient for salvation, there are other uses for the light of nature that have a bearing upon apologetics. So, for example, this would be, and I'm not sure about the numbering as to how well this lines up with Second London. We'd have to double check this. But in Westminster Confession 20, paragraph 4, where it says this, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God, and for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity. Now what they're saying here is they're saying that the doctrine of Christian liberty is an important truth. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's a whole chapter on Christian liberty. In other words, when God sets you free from the curse of the law through faith in Christ, nobody can make rules or laws about your conduct besides the Word of God. They can't add to the Word of God. You know, the church cannot dictate that everyone must wear red socks to church on Sunday. Sometimes I wear my hot dog socks. I have hot dog socks. Today is just a plain old black socks, nothing fancy to see. But sometimes I have hot dog socks, and I wish I could say everybody has to wear hot dog socks to church. That would be fun, at least for me. But that's because I'm seven at heart, right? Okay, so the church can't do that because the church doesn't have the authority. So then what the Westminster Divines are addressing here is that they're saying, okay, the church can't mandate anything that is beyond or contrary to the Word of God. But on the other hand, we as Christians can't use our Christian liberty to do things that are contrary to the known principles of Christianity or to the light of nature. Now, it's interesting that they invoke that there. Because what they're saying is you can't under the pretense of Christian liberty say I'm going to get drunk. That's contrary to the known principles of Christianity. But on the other hand, they also say anything contrary to the light of nature. Now, why would they say that? And what's interesting here is that they cite 1 Corinthians 5:1 here. This is an important observation. They say, Paul says this. Remember, he's writing to the Corinthian church. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So here Paul is saying, you guys are engaged in sin, and it's a kind of sin that not even the pagans commit. So that there, he's appealing to the light of nature. Now we'll get into this in greater detail in the next few minutes here, but what Paul is aware of, and he's appealing to, is the fact that God has written his law upon the hearts of every single human being. All of us have a sense of right and wrong. And it's an objective sense of right or wrong, not merely a subjective sense. Do you know how I know that thieves know that it's wrong to steal? Because they often do it at night. Why do they do it at night? Because they don't want to be seen. They don't want to get caught. Why do they do it with weapons? Why are they armed when they steal? Because they know that it's wrong, and they know that they may have to take things by force. All of us have the law of God written upon our hearts, and this is the very law to which Paul appeals to in 1 Corinthians 5:1, when he says, sadly, you Christians are engaging in a form of immorality that not even the unbelievers do. The unbelievers know that such a thing is wrong. So here Paul is appealing to the light of nature. There's another example, and that what this seems to echo is this seems to echo the pattern that we see in Genesis chapter 20 when Abraham and Sarah, you remember this in the Genesis narrative, where they went into the kingdom of Abimelech. Okay, remember this? And Sarah was attractive. So Abraham did the heroic thing, and he says, tell them you're my sister, because I'm afraid that they will kill me and take you. So it's like, yeah, wait a man up there, Abraham. Doing a good job there. And so what happens? Genesis chapter 20, verses 9 and following. God tells Abimelech in a dream after he takes Sarah, don't you lay a hand on her. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. Here, Abimelech, the Gentile pagan, knows this is wrong. What are you doing? And ironically, to use the anachronistic term, it's Abraham who is the Christian. And yet Abimelech, the unbelieving Gentile, says, hey, this is wrong. This ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Abraham said, I did it because I thought, there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. So he thought, they're unbelievers. There's no fear of God here. And yet Abimelech says, you have done what ought not to be done. So then Abimelech, because of the law of God written upon his heart, knew, hey, this is wrong. This is where I tell my students, even the thieves have a code of honor among them, in that it's okay to steal from everybody else, but don't steal from me. That would be wrong. It's a twisted sense of morality, but it's a sense of morality nonetheless. In addition to this, what you can find among some Reformed theologians from the 16th century is when they write their commentary on the book of Jonah. There's a commentary on the book of Jonah that I looked at, but written by a French Reformed theologian. And he says that the men, by the light of nature, are taught sufficiently that there is a God, and that he is the governor of the world, and that he is the author and giver of life. In other words, notice, remember what happens here. And so here, this commentator invokes the category of the light of nature when he's talking about the sailors that are there on the storm-tossed boat with Jonah. What's interesting is my Old Testament colleague, Miles Van Pelt, says that the Hebrews were not a seafaring people, that in the Hebrew, the word for sailors is salty ones. Because they didn't have a word for sailors. So it's these guys that smell like salt. Because they're out in the water all the time. What happened? Jonah said, the only way to calm the seas is if you throw me overboard. And what did they say? They said, we can't do that. That's wrong. We'll be murdering you. We'll be killing you. So yet again, here's an example of unbelievers showing that they know the difference between right and wrong. And yet another example, and this one you have to look at a commentary that is written by the Westminster Assembly. It's an entire whole Bible commentary on all of Scripture. And they, when they're explaining Exodus chapter 18, where Moses was leading the Israelites and they were there in the wilderness. And here I'll read an excerpt from this. It's when Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, comes to visit him. Jethro is not a believer. He's a pagan. And here, remember what's going on. It's Exodus 18, beginning in verse 14. When Moses' father-in-law saw that all that he was doing for the people, he says, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Now, so here, Moses' father-in-law, the unbeliever, says, "What in the world's going on? What is this long line of people standing at your tent?" And Moses says, "Well, I've got to settle disputes." So the unbeliever says, "What you are doing is not good." So this is the unbeliever correcting the believer. "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you, and you are not able to do it alone." So here, by the light of nature, the unbeliever sees, this isn't working. This is foolish, in fact. You're going to wear yourself out, and you're going to wear out the people. So what does he say? He says, "Obey my voice, I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." So what he says is he makes more or less what amounts to a common sense observation: establish various ranks of leaders, so that if there was a dispute among these 10 people, have them appeal to their leader, the leader of 10. Or, if there's a bigger dispute among the 1,000, have them appeal to their leader of 1,000. But have them only bring the most important cases to you. This commentary, written by the Westminster Divine, says that great man Moses, who was so potent in words and works, who was the friend of God, which commanded the creatures, was helped in counsel by Jethro, his father-in-law, an obscure man and a barbarian. Not a word that we use often these days, barbarian, but that's what they said. He's a barbarian. He's a pagan. He's a Gentile. And yet, how is it that he's able to give Moses wise advice? The Westminster Divines would say, by the light of nature, because God dispenses his truth throughout the creation. And even the unbelievers are aware of this truth. So, what we can see here from historic explanations and uses of the light of nature is that all people can discern the difference between right and wrong. The Gentile unbelievers had a greater morality on the one particular issue than the Corinthians. Abimelech, in that instance, was more moral than Abraham, as well as the sailors refused to throw Jonah overboard, at least initially. This light of nature that exists in the creation tells us that there's a creator, that he's merciful, that he's righteous, that he's giver of good things, and that he does and will hold people accountable for their actions. But this is what is so important to note here, and I think that as a matter of theology, we need to understand this principle, is that we have to acknowledge that the knowledge of God and the creation is present and does work well. Because if we said no, unbelievers can't know that God exists from the creation. They can't know these things from what God has revealed in the creation. Then the unbeliever could legitimately stand before the throne of God and say, there wasn't enough information. The evidence that you provided for us was insufficient. I couldn't make heads or tails of the knowledge that was in the creation. So you have to exonerate me. And of course, we know the answer from the scriptures, as we would say, no. The evidence was sufficient. The truth was clear. You knew, and not only did you know, but you suppressed it. You held it in unrighteousness. Okay, so this is the light of nature. Let's secondly take a look at some of the scriptural foundations here. And there's a sense in which we've already looked at a number of passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 5:1, Jonah chapter 1, Genesis chapter 20, Exodus chapter 18, Psalm 19. But let's just deep dive a little bit more here into two passages of Scripture. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, which I mentioned a number of times in the previous lecture. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here in Romans 1, 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Notice this. Now notice what Paul says here. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. You know, one of the things that we talk about when we talk about demonstrating the existence of God from the creation is, follow me on this one. At first it may seem a bit heady, but I think we can all grasp the point. If anything exists, God must exist. If anything exists, God must exist. Why is that so? It doesn't take us very long to note that there's entropy in the creation. The creation is decaying. We see this as human beings. I tell my wife, my family, whatever. It's like my son is running track this season for the first time, and he was running on the cross country team. And when I would take them out running, the boys out running, sometimes every once my daughter would go and she would ride a bike. I'm not kidding, and maybe this is ungodly of me. I took extreme pleasure in grinding them into the dirt. And I say that with all love, okay? I say that with all love. Because I would say, all right, guys, we're going to go running, and I'm going to go run, and I'm just going to run at my pace. And then when you guys see me turn around, wherever you guys are, just turn around and start heading back. But I would take great pleasure in running and then turning around, and then they were running like half the distance that I was, and I would pass them. And I would speed up on purpose just to say, you can't catch me, I'm the gingerbread man. I'm fast. Not anymore. It's so sad. My young son, he's in seventh grade. I think he's starting to get faster than me. It's called decay. It's called entropy. It's called getting old. In other words, if we try to say, well, what existed before I existed? Well, something else that was temporal and that was decaying, that existed. In other words, everything comes to an end. Everything is not eternal. You eventually have to get to what you would say is the uncaused cause. You know, everything has a cause in this world, but you either have to have an infinite, unending regression of causes, or you eventually have to get to the stopping point to say the buck stops with an uncaused cause. In other words, there has to be an eternal, self-existent being. And that's what Paul, I think, is saying when he says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. Aristotle was able to discern the divine nature. that God is in some sense eternal. But there's a second aspect to this. It's not simply that we can look to the creation and reason back to the existence of this eternal God and discern his attributes, such as his goodness, his power, and his wisdom, as the Westminster Confession says. That's one part of the light of nature. Another part of the light of nature comes one chapter over in Romans chapter 2, where Paul, talking about the law of God, he distinguishes between the Torah, the law that the ancient Israelites received at Sinai, as God specially revealed it to them, and as we have it here in our scriptures. But then he talks about a second form of the law that's written upon the hearts of all people. He says this in Romans 2:14, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Let me tweak these statements in Paul just to add some clarity here. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the Torah by nature do what the Torah requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the Torah. They show that the work of the Torah is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So first of all, a couple of distinctions here. First, Paul is distinguishing between the law, the Torah, that which was revealed at Sinai, from what's written on the heart of all people. In this case, the Gentiles. When he says there, notice there in Romans 2:14, that by nature they do these things. They possess this knowledge. Another way to state this is that they are divine image bearers. All people bear the image of God. One time I was at a meeting of Presbyterian, and one of the fathers brought his young son, who was maybe about 8 years old, brought his young son to the Presbytery meeting. My first thought was, this poor child, this is going to be the most boring 2 days of his life. I hope that he has something else to do. But the other thing that was impressed upon me was that this child was the spitting image of his father. His hair slipped over exactly the same way. He had the same color light blue polo on. He had the exact same color khakis. He had the same exact style of shoes. I mean, you would say, it's his mini-me. It was like a miniature version of him. The son bore a likeness to the father. Well, we, as image bearers, bear a likeness to our Heavenly Father. And that likeness, in part, consists in having the law of God written upon our hearts. And we do this by nature. But then secondly, notice what else Paul says here, is that how does this function? He says, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. In other words, our consciences function in such a way as to excuse or accuse our conduct. Is this something that I should be doing? Is this something I shouldn't be doing? And this functions to a reasonably degree of clarity and operation even among unbelievers. Why? Because even in various cities, you see different types of crime rates. Yeah, in some cities, the crime rate can be bad, but in other cities, filled with unbelievers as it is, you can see that, for the most part, people obey most of the laws. There's not a whole lot of crime in a lot of communities. And it's because God has put this information of his law upon our consciences. and that it accuses or excuses us when we do things. And so it's important that we see that it's by virtue of the fact that we are image bearers, that we've been created in the likeness of God, that we have this knowledge written upon the heart, as well as we have this knowledge in the creation that we can access. And it all comes to us under this category as to what the Westminster Divines and many other theologians in the history of the tradition have called, it's the light of nature. So let's thirdly think about the connections between the light of nature and apologetics. There have been a number of theologians in the 20th century, even in the Reformed tradition, who have had their doubts about the utility of using the light of nature in apologetics. But let me say this. I think for all of the reasons that I've set up to this point, I think there's legitimacy to using it, so long as we recognize that, again, echoing what I said earlier, is that no amount of argumentation will bring somebody into the kingdom of God. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So in other words, it's only when the Spirit regenerates the unbeliever that they'll accept the things of God. So now, this brings up the question, okay, if our arguments will never bring anybody into the kingdom of God, then what's the point of the arguments? Why do we need them? Well, there would be a couple of reasons that we'd want to say this. And these reasons apply to how the light of nature is useful in a number of different ways. First of all, what we can say is that in using the light of nature, even though it doesn't convert anybody, it's clearing debris from the road. It's clearing obstacles out of the road so that there's a clear path for the gospel to run on. Because a lot of people sometimes will throw up objections. Well, I don't believe the Bible because fill in the blank. I don't believe that there's a God because blank. And if you're able to clear intellectual obstacles to say, do you see how that objection is actually without ground? They might say, okay, well, maybe you've made a point. Okay, so the first thing we can say is that we're clearing obstacles out of the way. The second thing that we can say is that sometimes appealing to the light of nature is constructive to our own hearts and for our own sense of assurance and for the betterment of our own understanding of the Christian faith. If God has created this whole world and everything that is in it, and it bears his wisdom, then it behooves us to explore it, to know it, to understand it better. And in so doing, that reinforces our own faith. It strengthens our faith so that when the unbeliever throws up objections, we can stand firm knowing, no, I've confirmed the truth both in the Word of God and in the creation. They both speak with one voice. Okay? So it can clear away obstacles. It can help us in assuring us of our faith. But the third thing that it can do is I think that it can clarify truths that perhaps we are unfamiliar with. But the more familiar we become with them, the better equipped we are at sharing the truth. So clearing away obstacles, assuring us in the face of doubt, and clarifying truths. And it's in this vein that I want us to see how the Apostle Paul himself appeals to the book of nature, or to the light of nature, when he made his apologetic presentation in Acts chapter 17. If you recall, Paul was in Athens. And what's important is that in Acts chapter 17, just before he had been evangelizing his fellow Jews, I encourage you, go home today, tomorrow, whenever, and read through Acts chapter 17 and take note of how Paul approaches the Jews versus how he approaches the Gentiles. When he approaches the Jews, it says in Acts 17, he reasoned from the Scriptures. Why? He reasoned from the Old Testament because it was a shared source of authority between he and the Jews. They believed it was the Word of God. They recognized it as such. They were familiar with it, so he could appeal to it. And I bet he appealed to the prophecies of Isaiah, to the prophecies of the Psalms, to the prophecies of Genesis, and so on and so forth. It was a shared source of revelation. But when he was summoned to the Areopagus to witness and to speak to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, notice that he changes his strategy. He does not first appeal to the book of Scripture or to the Old Testament, because those philosophers would have been completely unfamiliar with it. So what does he appeal to? He appeals to the book of nature, the book that he and the Gentiles shared in common. And it's in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, that he says this. He says, quoting some of your own poets, "In him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Now, what's Paul doing here? And why is he quoting these pagan poets? What possible connection could he be making through these pagan writings, these unbelieving writings? Well, let's take a look at them very briefly, one at a time. First, in the first part of Acts 17:28, it's the statement, "In him we live and move and have our being." This is a statement from a work that is called Credica, and it was written by a 7th century B.C. poet-philosopher by the name of Epimenides. Paul quotes a portion of it here, "In him we live and move and have our being." He quotes it again in Titus 1:12. "They fashioned a tomb for you, holy and high one. Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies, but you are not dead. You live and abide forever, for in you we live and move and have our being." He quotes two different lines from this part of the poem, once in Titus, once in Acts chapter 17. What it is this is a hymn to the pagan god Zeus. It's a hymn to the pagan god Zeus, the thunder god in ancient Greek religion, the god who supposedly rules the other gods on Mount Olympus, a.k.a. Jupiter, in the Roman pantheon. Among many other things, according to Greek mythology, Zeus first created women. And it says, quote, about Zeus, "From her, the first woman, comes the race of women who are an evil to men with a nature to do evil." Not a very positive thing to say about women. Obviously very different than what the Bible has to say about women. But Zeus was abhorred by human sacrifice and thus sent a flood to destroy the world. He called upon Poseidon, a god of the sea, to overwhelm the earth with water. But Zeus was a very human god. He appears numerous times in Homer's Iliad as a chief character. He also appears in Homer's Odyssey. But what Paul is doing is he's appealing to this idea, and he's basically saying this: let me correct your vision. Right now, you're looking with bleary eyes upon this world, and you're appealing to Zeus. Let me take the corrective lenses of Scripture, let me affix them to your face, and now let me help you see correctly that who you see is not Zeus, but rather the one true living God. The one true living God. In other words, we can use this imagery that what he does is he takes the small plant of truth that is planted in the pagan soil of unbelief, and he carefully extracts it, and he digs it up, and he plants it in the fertile soil of the gospel. But the fact that he can appeal to what they understand about God in a positive way, even if he has to correct it, shows that they know that God exists. They know that he exists. The second phrase out of Acts 17:28 is, "For we are indeed his offspring." This is from a poem by a poet who lived in the 4th century BC by the name of Aratus. And it's from his poem, Phenomena. And I've read this poem in its entirety. And to me, after reading it, I can understand why Paul would appeal to it. He appeals to it because in this poem, it's a poem about how the creation reflects the existence and the wisdom of God. It is with Zeus that every one of us in every way has to do, for we are also his offspring, is what the poem says. And notice what Paul does. He says, as some of your own poets have said, indeed we are all his offspring. He doesn't refer to Zeus. He cuts out the part that is false, and he retains the part that is true. Again, within the larger context of this poem, let us begin with Zeus, whom we mortals never leave unspoken. For every street, every marketplace is full of Zeus. Even the sea and the harbor are full of his deity. Everywhere, everyone is indebted to Zeus, for we indeed are his offspring. Take out Zeus, and a lot of what that poem says is true. And so Paul can appeal to it, but he appeals to it with the corrective lenses of Scripture. And he says, what you call God, let me show you who truly is God. Think of it going back to that morning when I was out running and I saw the 6 white spots off on my horizon. I couldn't tell what it was until I got closer, then I could see clearly. Well, what Paul is doing is he's saying, let me pull you in closer so that you can see clearly who the one true God is and who he has appointed to be the judge of all human beings in Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins with the book of nature, but notice that he ends with the book of Scripture when in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, he appeals to Christ, the final judgment. He commands them to repent of their sins, and he also speaks of the resurrection of the dead. And all of these things, Paul is appealing to both the book of creation and the book of Scripture. Here's what John Calvin says about this whole exchange between Paul and the Stoic philosophers. Paul quotes a half verse from Aratus, not so much for the sake of an authority, so as to make the Athenians ashamed. For such sentences of the poets flowed from no other fountain than nature and universal reason. It is indeed no wonder that Paul, who was speaking to men who were unbelievers and ignorant of true godliness, uses the testimony of a poet in which there appeared the confession of that knowledge which nature has put into human minds and engraved upon them. In short, what Calvin is saying is Paul appealed to the knowledge that was available in the creation to these philosophers because it was knowledge that God had placed there. It is revelation that God had placed there. In fact, what I would encourage you to do is read Paul's apologetic encounter with the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers in Acts 17 and read that in concert with Romans 1. When Paul says that the invisible attributes of God can be seen through the things that are visible, where you see that come to life, so to speak, is in his engagement with those philosophers at Athens. And so what all of this means for us, I think in terms of the implications for apologetics, is that there is a wealth of information out there to which we can appeal. And, you know, we were at lunch together. I was there with Ryan and Blake. And I said, one of the things that I teach my students to do in the light of this particular passage from Acts 17 is I say this, how well do we know the literature of our own day so that we can, when we're in dialogue and conversation with unbelievers, say as Paul did, as some of your own poets have said, as some of your own authors have said. Do we know the literature of our world and the things that our neighbors are reading, you know, the things that people promote, so that we can say, where did you get that sense of right and wrong? You know, if I can put that idea on a little lower shelf, you know, our culture is so highly visual these days, and so I prefer to try to appeal to literature and those types of things, but I understand that maybe not everybody is in that wavelength, and so people instead say, well, you know, can you do this with films? And I say, yeah, sure, you can do it with films. And I say, think of the Marvel movies, if you see any of those. Where is it? Where do they get their sense of right and wrong? These superheroes are fighting for what's right. And you could ask your neighbor, your friend, your colleague, your schoolmate, you know, the kid on the soccer team with you, how do they know what's right and wrong? Where does that come from? So in other words, whether it's the things of the creation or even the very writings of unbelievers, there's so much truth out there that we can access it and pick it up and use it to defend the truths of Scripture. You know, at the end of the day, I think what Calvin would say and what theologians historically in the Reformed tradition have said is that all truth is God's truth. It all belongs to Him. Because if we say that there is truth out there that is not from God, well then what other source of truth is there in the creation? But if it's true, that means it's ultimately from God. And if it's from God, then we have every right and every reason to use it, even when it's the light of nature. And I'd say especially so. So once again, to reiterate what I said before, when it comes to our apologetics, remember that God has given us a two-wheeled bike. We have the wheel of Scripture and the wheel of creation. And God has created them both. And so we should use them both, not only to clear away obstacles, not only to clarify truths, but also to reassure ourselves that the God of which we read in the pages of Holy Writ is the same God that has created everything.